You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
Our text today is taken from Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me start over. The Bible is a library of 66 books written over the span of approximately 1,500 years by 40 different authors in three different languages on three different continents. And despite the different genres and languages and times represented, the Bible tells one unified story of God's redeeming grace through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true story that has unfolded across the course of human history. So as I've heard it described before, each book of the Bible is like one single episode in a 66-episode TV series. Each episode deepens and develops the overall storyline. Things become progressively clearer as the storyline develops. So if you just hop into the middle of it, you're going to struggle to make sense of what has come before it and what's coming afterwards. Maybe you've watched a movie or a TV series with someone before that they didn't see the beginning, and then they come into the middle of the show and they're constantly asking you questions like, who's that again? And what's that person's significance? And you're like, just watch it from the very beginning, please. Get the gist of it. Character development can, and it probably will, bore many of us, but it's absolutely essential and very important for understanding the Bible. Or maybe you've watched a movie with someone who has watched as much as you have watched. They've been sitting there next to you the whole time, and yet they pretend like you've got insider knowledge into what's going on. Like, what do you think they're going to do? And like, as if you've got this prophetic vision of what's to come. And you're like, hey, let's just watch this thing unfold together here. We're in this together. While the Bible is able to speak to us, and I believe that you can open up the Bible and God is going to speak to you anywhere, I do, however, believe that the Bible speaks to us most clearly and most transformatively when we engage the scriptures as a whole. Not when we're just sort of cherry-picking certain passages and then sort of misapplying them, but when we step back and we see it as a whole. And while there are various stories within the story, think about Jonah and the fish, or David and Goliath, they're all subplots in the greater story. And while there are many people mentioned in the Bible, every single person is a supporting role to the main character, the hero of the quest, who's named Jesus Christ. On the day of his resurrection, Jesus meets with two disciples on a road to Emmaus. And Luke records this, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." This is pretty amazing. Jesus teaches a master class on biblical interpretation. And taking them back to Moses and the prophets, that shorthand for the whole of the Old Testament, he shows them throughout the course of the Old Testament how it all points to him. It's all about him. Jesus willingly was plunged into the waters of judgment, swallowed up by death, resided in the belly of the grave, and on the third day was spit out of the empty tomb. Jesus was the true offspring of Jesse, who slayed the giant enemies of God's people, whose victory became our victory. They're all threads that come back to him. And this is what the author of Hebrews is doing in the passage before us as he continues. And I mean, he is persistent about bringing us back to this obscure character named Melchizedek, who appears very early on in the pages of Scripture, and then he's gone. And it's not until later in the Psalms his name is mentioned once more as just this like sort of brief hint, as if the biblical writers are saying, hey, remember that guy? Don't forget about him, because he's going to play an important role pretty soon, and then he's gone. So there's a term within storytelling and story writing called Chekhov's gun. It's a literary device where a small detail is introduced early on in the plot line of a story, but its significance doesn't become clear until later on in the story when things begin to develop. So maybe you've watched a movie or you've seen a TV series where it sort of focuses in on an object for like an extra second, and you're like, I don't know why, I don't know how, but it seems like that's going to be important. Cue turning to the person, like, what do you think it's going to be, you know? Like, it's a way of foreshadowing the future. It's a hint of what's to come. Maybe you remember the movie The Shawshank Redemption, where the warden hands Andy a Bible at the very beginning when he's entering into prison, and the camera just focuses on that Bible for like an extra second. Come to find out that the hammer that Andy used to break out of prison, he hid within the Bible. So that's what we have in the appearance of this mysterious man named Melchizedek. It's a foreshadowing of something really, really important to come. So if you're taking notes, here's where we're going to begin. We're going to begin by answering the question, who is Melchizedek? Who's Melchizedek? Now, if you have a cross-reference Bible, you're going to find a little number or a little letter next to verse 1, next to Melchizedek, and it's going to tell you Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. So if you have your Bibles or your device, go ahead and right now, let's hear the sound of papers turning. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. As you're turning there, let me set this up. Genesis 14 tells us that Abraham, who is the father of faith, or as mentioned here, the patriarch of the Hebrew people, his nephew Lot has gotten in trouble. Lot is always getting in trouble. And it turns out that these neighboring territories came to battle with one another. The kings came to battle, and Lot was caught in the crossfires and was captured by one of the kings and taken away, he and his family. So Abraham hires a merchant army to go defeat his captors and to bring Lot and his family back safely. As Abraham is returning victoriously, we read this, and this is everything we know about Melchizedek. Here it is. Verse 18. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine." He was a priest of God Most High. "And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor or creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything." There it is. That guy, the author of Hebrews, continues to talk about over and over and over and over again. There it is, right there. Three verses. So what do we know? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us that according to his name, he is a king of righteousness, a king of justice. That's what Melchizedek means. But also circumstantially, he is the king of Salem, Shalom, which means peace. Interesting side note, Salem is also the place that would later be known as Jerusalem. And he's not just a king, we're also told here he is a priest who offers bread and wine and brings blessing upon Abraham. Augustine once said, the new is in the old concealed and the old is in the new revealed. We'll leave that up for just a moment. Speaking of the New Testament, the New Covenant promises that we find in Jesus, the new is in the Old Testament concealed. And the old is in the new revealed. So with what we know to be true about Jesus, we can't help but see some things here that we would have otherwise overlooked, right? When we start hearing things like, oh, bread and wine, that sounds familiar. So think about movies like The Sixth Sense or The Book of Eli. You get to the very end of the story, don't lie, you were hook, line, and sinker like the rest of us, and you get to the end of the movie and you're like, wait, what? I remember watching The Sixth Sense for the very first time, and I didn't know that stories could do that to a person. I felt wronged, like, wait, what just happened? He was dead all along. And so then you start to think about it, and you start to go back in your mind, and you realize that the clues were there all along. Or maybe sometimes producers like M. Night, they're actually at the very end, they're going to do little flashbacks to show you all the clues that you missed. And you're like, oh, well, no one ever talked to him except a person who sees dead people. And then it's going to show you all the reasons that you're an idiot to the very end. You're like, oh, he was dead. Or the Book of Eli, like, oh, he just wore sunglasses all the time. He was blind. Have we seen these movies? I. Spoiler alert, yeah. If you haven't seen it by now, that one's on you. So the author of Hebrews is taking the readers back to the very beginning of the story to reveal the foreshadowing that has been there all along, hints of what was to come. He's not going to call us an idiot, though, by the way. He's going to say, hey, this is important. Remember this? But not only in what is being said about Melchizedek, but also in what is not being said. So the silence around his life is actually speaking volume. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So there's no mention of his birth, his family, his past, his heritage, which is really beautiful because it means his worth and his value and his importance is not based on his lineage. He breaks all of the cultural and religious expectations. He shatters the categories. Nor is there any mention of his future, no mention of his death, no mention of his legacy. Here's the point. He just is. In bygone days, if you were to tell someone about who you are, they would say, where are you from? Who's your daddy? What's your name? Where are you from? Melchizedek just is. Very reminiscent of a conversation Jesus is having when they're questioning his identity, and he says, before Abraham, I am. He is. So this is pointed out as a way of saying, in literary terms, he has no beginning and he has no end, and in this he resembles, he is a type, he is a foreshadowing of Jesus. So if you're taking notes, secondly, how does Melchizedek relate to Jesus? So let's put all of these beautiful pieces together. And when we put the pieces together, what we find is that Melchizedek is someone who appears in obscurity with a special connection to Jerusalem. His role is not based on impressive ancestry. He is the king who reigns in righteousness. He is the priest who ministers peace. He is a prince of peace. one who brings blessings upon the people. He offers bread and wine. He pronounces the good news of God's deliverance over enemies. And he is the one who has no beginning and no end. Anyone making connections here? In this, Hebrews says, he resembles the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He is the eternal King and the ever-present priest. Jesus is the King who reigns in God's righteousness, and Jesus is the priest who, through sacrifice, makes us righteous before God. He is both just and the justifier. He makes peace and loves patiently. He is both glorious and he's gentle. He is sovereign and he is sympathetic. He is powerful and he is present. He reigns in triumph, but he's tender with us in our needs. And as we'll sing later in Holy, 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 he is merciful and he is mighty. So we all tend to be drawn towards one over the other. I find that for me personally, it's much easier to relate to Jesus as King. I'm bent towards that, seeing Jesus as triumphant and exalted in the heavens. Jesus is powerful. But if I were to be honest with you, I struggle to see Jesus as caring. Oh, I know he can do it. But does he really want to do it in my life? Oh, I know he's powerful. But does he give a rip? Maybe the opposite's true for you. You love the fact that Jesus is tender, that he's loving, that he's compassionate and caring. That resonates with you. But you struggle to see him as powerful. You struggle to see him as able and strong. You relate to him as a sympathetic priest, but not necessarily as a sovereign king. He is your savior, but not necessarily Lord over your life. The good news here, the good news of the gospel, is that Jesus is fully and forever both. And there's never a moment where he's going to choose his kingship over his priesthood or his priesthood over his kingship. There's never a moment where Jesus will take off his powerful hat to be strong or to be present in your life, or he will take off his compassionate hat to be powerful in your life. He's never going to choose between the two. He doesn't have to vacillate between both to be present in your life and to be powerful in your life. Because of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, he is always Lord and he is always Savior. He is always eternal King, and he is always ever-present priest. Everything and everyone that we'd ever desire or need is found in one person, Jesus Christ. You don't have to choose. You don't have to vacillate. He's it all and more. So what I want to do is I want to spend the remainder of our time answering this question: what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? In other words, what should we do in light of this connection between this mysterious man named Melchizedek and our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ? Well, first, it means that you must see his greatness. Look with me again in verse 4. See his greatness. See how great, and by the way, this is the only imperative in this passage. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his spoils. So the author of Hebrews is highlighting Melchizedek, not to highlight Melchizedek. The point here isn't like, guys, how amazing is Melchizedek? The point is, he is highlighting Melchizedek so that he can exalt the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And what he's doing through a very brilliant sort of literary path here is showing that Jesus is better. He's better. And if Abraham honored this ancient king with a tenth of everything that he had, how much more should we honor our exalted King, Jesus Christ, with the whole of our lives? If a man was honored to this degree, how much more should we honor Jesus with our time, with our talent, with our treasure, with our devotions, with our desires, holding nothing back? You must see him. You must take in his greatness. You must delight in his worth. How do we see? See Jesus' greatness in the pages of Scripture. See his great love that he poured out for his enemies. See the greatness of his sacrifice on the cross for you. See the power of his resurrection. See the importance of his ascension to the right hand of God. See the significance and beauty of the Spirit of God within you. See the greatness of his work throughout the world where he is restoring lives, he's healing relationships, he's making all things new. See the greatness of his promises. See the greatness of eternity with him. I'm going to shoot straight with you. You cannot give your life to someone that you don't see as great. You will forever struggle to give your life to someone that you can't see as great. So if you're struggling to give Jesus your life, if you're resisting offering your heart, if you're resisting offering Jesus a number of things like your sexuality or your time or your money or your energy, or if you're resisting obeying his voice, or if you find yourself just constantly holding things back, Jesus can have this, but this I'm keeping to myself. If that's you, it's not a time problem. It's not a money problem. It's not an energy problem. It's not even an obedience problem. It's a worship problem. This passage is not about try harder for God. This passage is about seeing bigger. You got to see him bigger. And once you see him, truly see him for his greatness, I trust that you will be unwilling to settle for anything less than whole life devotion. And as the author of Hebrews here is very concerned about, you will persevere in the faith. See his greatness. What must we do? Secondly, we must settle the dispute. Look with me again at verses 5-7. You guys still with me? We're winding down, I promise. Verses 5-7, and those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers. Though these also are descended from Abraham, but this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So a little bit of history here. The first century church being addressed in the book of Hebrews was under immense pressure to return to the roots in Judaism, to abandon faith in Jesus Christ, and to return to temple practices and the priests and animal sacrifices and trying to earn God's favor and trying to earn God through obedience, all of the religious familiar stuff of their past. And so what he's doing is he's backing them into a logical corner here. It's brilliant what he's doing, actually. He's backing them into a logical corner to show them that Jesus is better than whatever it is that they want to return to. Like, fill in the blank in your life, Jesus is better. Jesus is not in the line of Levitical priests that come and go and are replaced, and they all die. This is so important because dying priests make for a dying religious system. What you are trying to return to is a dying system, but the author of Hebrews says of Jesus, verse 8, he lives. So here's your option. Return to something that is dying in religion, or turn in faith to Christ who lives. That's the option before us today. A dying system or a living hope in Jesus. A faith and a way of relating to God that will endure forever. It will last forever because Jesus reigns forever. A British preacher named Dick Lucas once preached a sermon, and he told a story about an imaginary conversation between an early first century Christian and his neighbor. Ah, the neighbor says, I hear you're religious. Great. Religion's a good thing. Where's your temple or holy place? We don't have a temple, replies the Christian. Jesus is our temple. No temple. But where do your priests work and do their rituals? We don't have priests to mediate the presence of God, replies the Christian. Jesus is our priest. No priests. But where do you offer your sacrifices to acquire the favor of your God? We don't need a sacrifice, replies the Christian. Jesus is our sacrifice. What kind of religion is this? He responds. And that's the answer there. It's no kind of religion at all. This isn't just one of the many options in the pools of religion. It's very common to hear today. I hear it all the time. Like there's the Buddha way, there's the Muhammad way, there's the New Age way, and there's the Jesus way. And they're all just sort of various ways, different ways to get to the same place. Verse 7, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. The gravity of what is being said here, it's mildly offensive to all other claims. What the author is saying, and what we cannot be afraid to say, is Jesus is superior. Not always leads to God. Jesus leads to God, and everything else is inferior. He's saying, settle the dispute in your heart. Jesus is greater, and faith in him alone will endure. Faith in Jesus alone will save. Faith in Jesus alone makes you truly alive. It's him or it's nothing. Jesus is greater, and it's beyond dispute. There is no person, religion, or anything else that the world can offer us that even comes close to offering something greater than him. So what you've got to do is you've got to honestly and courageously compare and contrast the claims of Jesus and the claims of whatever else it is that you are living for. I highly doubt there are a lot of people here today that are reasonably considering converting or reverting back to ancient Judaism, but I have to imagine that in a room like this today, there are a number of people who are on the brink of giving up on Christianity. There are a number of people in this room on the fence, considering the options, wondering if this really is worth it. The claims of Christianity are that Jesus alone can love you faithfully, perfectly, and eternally. That Jesus alone can give your life meaning and worth. That Jesus alone can satisfy your soul. That Jesus alone can justify your existence. That Jesus alone will stick with you through your darkest hours. That Jesus alone can forgive you of even the things that you can't even forgive yourself for. That Jesus alone can rid you of your shame and disgrace. That Jesus alone knows exactly what it's like to be you. That Jesus alone can heal your brokenness. That Jesus alone can offer you eternal life. That Jesus alone can offer you the riches of heaven. That Jesus alone can offer you the hope of a restored world. Christ and Christ alone. These are the claims of Jesus. These are the claims of Christianity. This is what's on offer in Christian faith. And so what we need to do is we've got to settle the dispute. If you turn back now, if you turn this down, and this is your decision, but if you walk away, if you say no thanks, if you say I don't want anything to do with it, you at least got to know what you're walking away from. If you reject Jesus, if you turn your back on his promises, at least hear me clearly articulate the value and the beauty and the worth of what you're about to turn down. It's your decision, but make an informed decision, please. Third and finally, what do we do in light of this? Connection We got to stick to the bigger, better story. Stick with the bigger, better story. I've shared this story before, but I once opened up my Spotify playlist. And the top sort of suggested playlist was a playlist called My Life is a Movie. I don't know if we have a picture of this or not. It said, My Life is a Movie. And there at the very bottom, it says this: every main character needs their soundtrack. I felt a little betrayed and misunderstood at that moment. I was like, I'm young, but not that young, gosh. And it really shows that our need, there's a deep need within all of us to connect our experience to some greater story. But what we do is we settle for less, and we make this sort of foolish mistake of thinking that we are the main character in our own story. So I need you to hear me. There's so much more for you than this. There's so much more for you than this. G.K. Chesterton once described a Christian as someone breaking out of a tiny, rundown theater in which their own sad little plot is always playing on repeat and being welcomed into a bigger, freer world outside of themselves. From being trapped in our own little tiny rundown theater where it's just the same story of us played over and over and over again and brought into a bigger, freer world under God's horizons. See, the work of the gospel is not just to restore broken and lost souls. The work of the gospel is to actually restory us. To restory us. Where we're freed from all of the false narratives that we've been told, and we're freed from all the false narratives that we've been telling ourselves. Where we no longer have to sort of hype our own existence. Where we no longer live to sort of boost our likes and to build our brand and sort of curate our image to the world. But instead, we're graciously written into this epic story of God's life-changing, world-altering, never-ending love. Where Jesus is the hero. And where we exist to make much of him. And where our future is no longer attached to what we accomplish, but his victories become our victories. In fact, through trusting in Jesus, we find ourselves written into his story as well. In the book of Revelation, it describes God's people as, quote, those who are written into the Lamb's book of life. In the past, I've always just seen that as sort of like a member roster, like so-and-so's name, sort of like a bookkeeper does. Does that match any image of God in the Bible? Just a divine bookkeeper? Or maybe it's more like an epic storyteller. Maybe the book of life isn't an Excel spreadsheet, but the greatest story ever told. Just as Melchizedek appeared in the story and then he's gone. Despite the fact that he didn't technically belong, nor did he have the proper lineage to qualify him for his place. And in this, he also resembles us and our place in God's story. We are the forgettable ones. We are the people that don't naturally belong in his story. And yet, we are never overlooked or forgotten by God. There are no insignificant people in God's story, no matter how brief our appearance. Talk about dignity. And the truth is, I mean, I hate to break it to you. None of us are going to make the history books. We're here in Stockton. Come on, let's be honest about that. None of us are going to make the history books. But listen to the way that the psalmist speaks to God in Psalm 139. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me. I mean, what would you rather have? Some little moment under the sun? Some fickle fame that's here and then gone? Or to be written into God's book forever? The praise of people or the forever acknowledgement of God? What do we do in light of this? We got to see his greatness. We got to settle the dispute. And we've got to stick to the bigger, better story, where Jesus is the hero, not us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for...